recording.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see all of you here. Let's turn to John 7. Trying to pack 50 verses into 20 or 25 minutes is a bit of a challenge, so we won't be going verse by verse today, but I think there are some things that we can glean from this passage that I trust will help us. Most people who have been Christians for any length of time realize the Gospel of John is different than the other three. The other three are, the fancy theological word is synoptic, because you can make a summary, you can harmonize them, they fit pretty well together. John is the different one. And the Holy Spirit led John to focus on Jesus as the very Son of God. It's often said Matthew was, the audience was Jewish, Mark was the Romans, Luke was the Greeks, the intellectualism, but John is the gospel for all. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So it's definitely the gospel that is different than the other three. And when we turn to this passage, when I found out that this was what I was going to speak on, and just looking it over, the hallmark seems to be questions. Questions, questions, questions. And there's a lot of them that we're going to go over today. I used to aggravate my dad when he'd explain something to me, and he would always conclude with, "You never answer a question with a question. I couldn't resist. Why not?" And that would really get him started. But yeah, there's a lot of questions. And sometimes Jesus would do that. There's the other incidences where in the Gospels where they would ask him a question. It says to test him. They wanted to catch him. It says, all right, you answer mine first, then I'll answer yours. And that's how he would get them. But this one, the transition from preaching the outer reaches of Israel, going into Judea, starting to transition at this point in John, you're already starting to see that before you get into the raising of Lazarus from the dead in 11, and then the coming to Jerusalem in 12, and then the Last Supper, the discourses on the night before he was crucified. So he's starting to head toward Jerusalem, but he is doing it on his terms. Let's read this first section and hopefully answer some of this. And the overriding question here would be, why did not Jesus show himself publicly? And this is what his brothers were, in effect, asking him. At verse 2, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was at hand. Now I'll stop there just a second. This is often referred to as the Feast of Tabernacles. But I think that here, Booths is really more accurate. When we think of a tabernacle, what do you think of? Something huge, maybe ornate, a temple. Booth sounds more contemporary, like tents, like camping. And I'm told that during this festival, this was one of the three Jewish festivals celebrating pilgrimage. And the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, was designed to commemorate their wandering, being led by Moses in the desert, when the children of Israel were led out of Egypt and into the desert and into the wilderness. The temporary feature, the having to make camp and then leave and go on to the next place, and living in a temporary type of setting or housing. So the festival goers would build, church tradition, history tells us, they would build booths out of these big branches, boughs, and they would live in them for the 7 days of the festival. So the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here, go into Judea, that your disciples may also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. Jesus therefore said to them, "My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it. These deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time is not yet fully come." And having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were in secret. The Jews therefore were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the multitude astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. So this is very interesting. His brothers assume that he wants to become known publicly. He wants to be a great public figure. And they're thinking like the world thinks. My sister's pastor in Kaiser has a great saying of things, situations like this. If it makes sense from the world's perspective, run. Because that's exactly what Jesus taught and did. He turned the world's wisdom on its head, basically. He didn't seek publicity. He sought to declare the truth. His brothers spoke out of unbelief. Most of his human family did not come to believe till after he was crucified and resurrected. He says right now his brothers were not believing in him. And they were speaking from the world's perspective. He says, your time is always at hand. Your time's always opportune. It's always your time because you can do things and you're not going to experience any repercussion. It says in verse 1 that Jesus at this time was unwilling to walk in Judea or in Jerusalem because he knew the Jews were seeking to kill him. And he knew his time was not yet fully come. Over in John 12 later, 23, he does say, he says, and Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, but that was much later on. Right now it's not his time. And he recognizes that. And he went up in secret halfway through. He didn't go up as a pilgrim. It was a very public going to Jerusalem for this festival, done very publicly, in open, and Jesus did not choose that. He just chose to go up partway and in secret. And then the question was, the Jews were wondering in verse 15 when he got there and began teaching, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? And the wrong assumption is under there that he would have to be in our system. We would have to teach him for him to have this kind of knowledge. And over there, through the Gospels, they overlook things like, how can this man forgive sins? How can this man be so educated? Well, it's right there in front of them. He is the Son of God, and yet they would not see it. The Old Testament talks about Israel being judicially blinded because of their years and years and years of rebellion, their captivity, everything else. And God was saying through Isaiah and other prophets, they will see, but not see. They will hear, but not understand. Lest they turn from their sins and I should heal them. God put a hardness of heart in the people of Israel because of that, because of all their history of rebellion. And it continues into here, into Jesus' time. So Jesus' response to this question of how he had become so learned, he gives the glory right back to his Father. He says, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true and there is no unrighteousness in him. And Jesus is speaking of himself, but this is a principle we can apply. Whenever you sit under someone's teaching, preaching, whatever the situation, a program, a podcast, the internet, a book, does the teaching come from God, and does it glorify him? That's a spiritual principle. That's two tests you can make right here from this passage. And if it doesn't match those, then it probably isn't from God. So, and then the next portion of this, the next question, Jesus asks of the crowd, he says, why do you seek to kill me? And most of the crowd asks him, or tells him, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? And it's possible they weren't, some of this crowd, it's possible because they were, a lot of them were pilgrims, coming to this festival of Tabernacle or Booths, it's possible they weren't there at John 5:18 when he healed the man on the Sabbath. It says in 5:18, for this cause therefore the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he knowing was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So that some of this crowd could not believe that anyone was trying to kill him. So Jesus explains it to them. He says, I did one deed you all marvel. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, Are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? So this is a question, underlying question is, if circumcision is allowed on the Sabbath, why is not mercy allowed? Why are these religious leaders, these Pharisees, not willing to allow the healing of the whole man, not just a ritual demonstration of belief in a covenant, but what's wrong with mercy? It says in another Old Testament prophet, I think it's Micah, he desires mercy and not sacrifice. God puts mercy ahead of all this formalism, this ritualism. And there's a great principle here, too, where he says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And that goes clear back to 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel was told to go to Jesse and anoint David. And so Jesse brings in all the first few sons. So Samuel says to the Lord, well, that one looks good. Yeah, could that be him? Those guys all look good. And God's response, I want to get it accurate here. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And there it is. Heart motive and mercy trump formalism and judgment and outward appearance. There's a lot of, in Christianity today, in this country, there's a lot of paying attention to appearances, to formalism, to this or that. Our brother Hyde touched on it several weeks ago when he spoke on tradition. And people are pretty hard on the Pharisees, but there's also, maybe we should look in the mirror and is there any Pharisee in me? Because let's be honest, and in the past I was guilty as anybody. Inflexibility, rigid, legalism. That's not what God's kingdom is about. God looks on the heart. That's what he's looking for. That's why with all his sins, failures, according to scripture, everything else with David, he is still called the man after God's own heart. And then, in verses 25 to 29, the crowd's asking, is this really him? The rulers do not really know this is the Christ, do they? Jesus, therefore, cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him and sent, and he sent me. This is on the level of when you go into John 8, and he's debating with the Jews and telling them, before Abraham was, I am. And when he said, I am, they picked up the stones because they knew exactly what he was claiming. He was claiming to be God. And they were ready to stone him for blasphemy. So Jesus is making it as plain as he possibly can in much of this chapter who he is and what he is teaching and who sends him. And they're still not believing. They still can't understand. And again, it goes back to this refrain of verse 30. They were seeking therefore to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. It was not time. It was not time for him to force the issue. God was protecting his son until it was time for his glorification. The brothers wanted him to go up to Jerusalem in public and glorify and draw attention to himself on his terms. He realized that his glorification would not be fully displayed until he was on that cross and then resurrected. That's where his true glory was. It wasn't going up there and speaking and teaching great things and drawing attention to himself, because that was not his mission the first time. When he comes back to earth the second time, yes, he will judge this world. But the first time, he summed up his mission in the Gospel of Mark. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That was what he came. He loved us enough to come serve human beings and give his life for them. That was his mission the first time. It wasn't to glorify himself. It was to glorify God and do what the Father had set out for him to do. And so the Pharisees got caught up on all this literalism. This, is he going to go to this version and teach the gospel to teach it? To the Greeks? Is that where he's going? Is that why we can't come? And they just don't understand. They don't get it. That judicial blindness kicks in again. They don't get it. And then Jesus makes the great invitation on the last day of the feast, the one we sang about, the song that Craig picked out, "We'll never thirst again." On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is quoting from passages in Isaiah, the holy outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 44:3, and the invitation from Christ to receive this living water in 55:1. Christ was speaking of the time when the Holy Spirit, after he was glorified, the Holy Spirit would be given and would be poured out on the people. That was going to be on the day of Pentecost. It would mark the birth of the church. It was still to come here. But Jesus is teaching about this great invitation. There was a custom during the Feast of the Booths or Tabernacles that every day, the first 7 days, they would carry water from that pool of Siloam and pour it out. The eighth day, they didn't do it. They prayed instead for the water. And Jesus is telling him, the living water is going to come. And it's much greater than any water that we can have now. It's the living water. You drink of my water, this living water, you will never thirst again. That's the great invitation. And it's also important to note here that it was a cause of great division. In verses 40 to 44, some thought it was the prophet that Moses wrote about. Others say he's the Christ. Sure, the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? And they knew the prophecy that Jesus would come from, that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem, but they didn't realize that he came out of Galilee. So it says, there arose a division in the multitude because of him. And again, it says, some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. So now there's a question in the last part of this chapter. The Pharisees, the leaders, are asking, why didn't you arrest him like we told you to? And the officers recognized something that they didn't. Never did a man speak the way this man speaks. And instead of accepting this, they were outraged and said, you have not been also led astray, have you? They accused the soldiers of being led astray. No one of the rulers of the Pharisees have believed in him, has he? But this multitude, which does not know the law, is accursed. And again, this is a great illustration of what Hike spoke on a couple of weeks ago, that they raise these traditions, this oral tradition, this written. They raise it to the level of the law that God gave Moses. And in their minds, you had to obey that. And the common people were so busy working, making a living, that oftentimes they disregarded these traditions. They didn't follow them. And so the Pharisees said, well, they're under it. That mob, that rabble, they're under a curse. They don't realize what they're calling on themselves, the same thing. And then, as we come to the close of this, there's a little episode where Nicodemus speaks up. And I have to confess, I'm like a lot of people, when I read this in the past, I just would go right past it. But we stop and think a minute. What kind of courage it took for Nicodemus to speak out in a setting like this? I mean, he was one of the Pharisees, one of the leading teachers of Israel. It took a lot of courage to do this. A lot of people point to when he and Joseph of Arimathea came to take the body of Jesus down to the cross. But it took a lot of courage at this point for Nicodemus to speak up and say this. And he was pointing out their old law back to him. He says, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? And of course, that really had to sting, because he was quoting their own law, what was law, back to them, and they didn't like hearing that. They answered and said to him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Wrong. Guess who else came from Galilee? My favorite earthly prophet, Jonah. For the region he came from. From Galilee, northern part, but it was. And they were wrong, because they were so mad and so blinded by their unbelief. They couldn't accept Jesus' claims. He didn't follow their traditions. He wasn't taught in their schools. He couldn't be the Messiah. And he wasn't from Galilee. But yes, he was. So there's quite a lot here that includes quite a lot to cover. I mean, I could stand here another hour and talk about, but I'm not going to do that. But there's some things we can take away from all this. And again, I would go along with what our brother Hyde spoke on a couple weeks ago. Very dangerous. We cannot elevate traditions above God's word. It's just going back, When someone ever says anything to you, teaches something, you read something, hear something, look at something, does it line up with the Word of God? That's always the standard. Is it of the Word of God? It says that, believe in Acts, that the Bereans were more noble than the other Christians because they, when Paul or someone else taught them something, they went to the Scriptures every day and whether those things were so. They looked it up. They did the research. They checked it out. And reality and heart motive, the second takeaway, are greater than wrong appearances. I mean, things can look nice and smooth and pretty and perfect, but there can be a lot of discord underneath that. God values what our heart is, what our motives are. Who are you serving? Why are you doing something the way you're doing it? There needs to be a good reason for it. If there's not, maybe we should look at the reason. Also, the third takeaway, I think we do, Jesus models for us the importance of being in God's will. And there was no magic formula for him seeking God's will. There's several times in the scriptures, in the gospel, it says he went out to an early place, a place alone early, and prayed. He sought his Father's will day by day. He set aside a lot of his heavenly privileges, as Philippians tells us. He emptied himself. He became a man. He became one of us. And he sought God's will day to day in prayer. And so he could honestly say at the end of 3.5 years, I have finished the work you gave me to do, when he's praying to his Father. He could say that truthfully because he had. Because he had been in the Father's will. And testing out teaching, true teaching agrees with God's word and it glorifies him. That's the ultimate. What is the purpose of what we believe in? Why do we believe it? Why do we do it? Because we want to glorify God, we want to live as Jesus asked us to do, and we want others to come to him. Father, thank you for this time of reminding us of what you value most of all, and help us to place that first in our lives, that our priorities would be your priorities, that the things we want and desire would match yours, and so then, when we pray in the Spirit, you'll give us what we ask because we're in agreement with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks and have a great afternoon.